I want to pick up this evening where we left off there in Galatians 5 this morning. We're looking at verse 5 specifically, where Paul writes, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." We noted this morning that Paul makes a distinction between the believers and the unbelievers. He defines the unbelievers as those who are striving to establish their own righteousness by the deeds of the law. I don't think I did a very good job in developing that point this morning, but let me just say this evening that for the Judaizers, they believed in God. Okay? They were believers from the standpoint they believed in God. But for the Judaizers, they did not believe that Jesus Christ was the end of the law for righteousness. And so Paul's making a distinction here between those who believe and those who don't believe. He's showing the difference between who a believer is and who is not a believer. And this is kind of, as I think about that point, is very sobering to me that the Scripture can kind of confine or constrict or put a boundary that's so straight, if you will, upon who is really a believer. Okay? If you're, there's a lot of people who believe that Jesus is the Christ, okay, and that's good. That's certainly evidence that we are children of God if we believe that Jesus is the Christ. However, of many of those people who believe that Jesus is the Christ, yet of that group, there are those who believe that there's something they must do in order to be saved. Okay? They believe Jesus is the Christ. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And we rejoice in that truth that Jesus is the Son of God. We rejoice that they have that witness that they are children of God. However, they deprive themselves of so many of the blessings that are in the gospel church by believing that they must do something to make the righteousness of Christ effective for them. Paul defines, he gets right down to the nitty-gritty here and shows us the difference between what he classifies as a believer in the gospel and those who are not. Okay? We noted this morning also from this verse that those believers, the believers that he is defining, are those who believe through the Spirit. Through the aid of the Spirit and their actions, this believing that they do is a spiritual exercise. We noted the difference several scriptures that pointed out the difference between carnal and spiritual. The Old Testament, the covenant that was given on the law or on Mount Sinai, it was called a carnal commandment. The priesthood there in the Old Covenant was a carnal priesthood, and we showed the difference between the carnal priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and that being a spiritual priesthood. Also noted the difference between the offerings they made in the Old Covenant. Those offerings were carnal offerings, whereas the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ was offered through the eternal Spirit. Okay, just to name a few. And we also said that this believing, okay, or this waiting for the hope of righteousness is something that, again, that we do by the aid of the Spirit. All right, tonight I want to spend a little bit more time on the waiting and on hope here in this fifth verse, and try to get on through verse 6. All right, he says, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." The two words "wait for" is defined in the Greek dictionary, the Greek word that is defined as assiduously and patiently waiting for. The word assiduously carries the idea of persevering, all right, constant in application to the business at hand. Keep that in mind, all right? The idea of persevering, constant in application to the business at hand, persistent. All right, then when we think of patiently, patiently carries the idea of endurance, and we're going to look at this a little bit closer in just a moment, but carries the idea of endurance, continuing without murmuring or complaining, enduring with calmness and composure of mind. Now, this carries a whole a broad scope when we're talking about being patient and waiting. And hopefully the Lord being our helper, we might be able to develop this a little bit better. But here Paul says that we are, that those who are believers in the context he's defining or establishing here, those who are waiting, they are persevering, or they're constant in their belief that Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. Okay? So as you look at what he writes here in the first verse, when he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free," the idea here is that we are he uses the same idea, or presents the same idea, by using the words "wait for." Okay, wait for. So, despite all the attacks of Satan and his fiends or ministers, with their false doctrine, despite all the threats and efforts to intimidate God's people away from the truth, believers are standing firm. Okay, the believers in the way that Paul is describing here, they stand firm. They remain steadfast. Believers are standing. They are waiting. They're waiting for the hope of righteousness, which we talked about how that is a righteousness, or the glory of that righteousness. We spoke about that this morning. Okay, so we're standing fast, remaining steadfast in the truth of the gospel. All right. Moving right along here, Paul says we wait for the hope of righteousness. We know from reading Romans chapter 8 and verse 24 that when we're hoping for something, we don't actually see it. Okay? We don't see it with the natural eye, but by faith we see it, but not with the natural eye. We expect it. In fact, the word hope here defined is an expectation of good. All right? It is, in the Christian sense, is a joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. All right? So the Christian hope, as you've heard me say many times, you've heard other ministers make this comment as well, the Christian hope is more than a wish. You've heard me describe my hope back when I was a teenager and maybe a little younger. I'd be asked the question, "Are you saved? Do you know you have eternal life?" And I would say, "Well, I hope I do." And then I would follow that up by saying, "I'll know for sure when I die. Then I'll know whether or not I'm saved." You know, there was a wish on my part that I'm, you know, that I want to be saved. I want to have eternal life, but there's no way that I can know that. Boy, that was so wrong. All right. The Christian hope is the expectation of good. And if I could add to that, it is a certainty. The Christian hope is a certainty. It has the Bible for its foundation. It has the promise of God for its foundation. We have, as we sang the hymn earlier this morning, "How firm a foundation is laid for your faith in his excellent word." We have a firm foundation for our hope. The things that the Christian hopes for are a certainty because the basis for the hope is the word of God. The word is God's word. It is his words. And they're written for us, for his glory, and they're written for our encouragement, written for our edification, written for our being built up, edified, and for his glory through Jesus Christ. When Paul says to Titus, in Titus chapter 1 verse 2, that he is in hope of eternal life, Paul's not saying that I'm wishing for it. I'm not real sure about it. I don't know if I've got it, but I'm desiring it anyway. You know, that's really, I want that, but I'm not assured of it. He's not saying that at all. When he says in hope of eternal life, he is absolutely certain that he has eternal life, and he has it because God has promised it to him. In fact, he goes on to say, whom God has promised cannot lie, in hope of eternal life, I apologize. All right. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. All right. Just read it. I'll be better off. Okay. So the Christian hope is more than a wish. It's something that we expect. We have the basis for our expecting it, the basis for our confidence is the Word of God. The hope of righteousness which we have is a reasonable hope. Okay? It's something we can describe. It's something that we can take people to show them why we believe the way we believe. We can show them why it is we have this expectation of eternal life. We can show them why it is that we have this confidence that one day we shall be in glory. We shall be in heaven's bright day above. We have, it's a reasonable hope. In fact, Peter, he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he would say, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope which that is in you with meekness and fear. He says, be ready. Be prepared. That means if you're not ready, if you're not prepared, get in the book, study the book, and understand why you have the hope you have. In fact, I believe that if we're in the book, we're studying the book, studying the Word of God, studying the promises of God, learning what Jesus Christ accomplished for us, it cannot do anything but help encourage our hope. Amen? I believe that anyway. But Peter says, be ready, be prepared with an answer. Have a knowledge of the Scriptures. Be ready to explain why you have this hope. Explain why it is that you can endure such hardness in this cruel world and not be intimidated by persecution, be intimidated by the threats of government who are opposed to Christianity. Not all governments are, but some are. Anyway, why isn't it that you're not intimidated? Why is it that you're not in fear? Why is it that you have such peace and composure of mind? And the reason we have this composure of mind is because Jesus Christ is on his throne. He rules. He's large and he's in charge. Amen? I mean, that's glorious. Governments come and go, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he still reigns. The government of the United States, one day perhaps, if the Lord tarries, he doesn't tarry, by the way. He's got his timetable fixed, all right? One day this government may dissolve, and we may see a new government come in its place. If that comes, then so be it. But one thing we can rest assured in, God is still on his throne, and he'll always be on his throne. He'll never relinquish rule to anyone else. As they said when I was growing up, you can stick that in your pipe and smoke it. Okay? I mean, that's stuff you can feed on a while. Amen? You can go in the strength of that meat, sister, for a while. All right. Let me say this in connection with that last point. Because God is on his throne, we can keep on keeping on in whatever the will of God is for our lives. Whether we're talking about a husband and wife relationship, we're talking about a employer relationship, whatever the case is, wherever we are, whatever station of life that we find ourselves in, we can keep being obedient to the will of God, realizing that God is the God of our salvation. And that salvation applies both for eternal as well as temporal salvation. Deliverances in this world, they come through Jesus Christ. What was it that Peter said there in Acts chapter 4, verse about 12? There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And what name is that? Jesus Christ. Salvation, as Jonah said, Jonah 2:9, is of the Lord. Amen. Promotion cometh from where? from the north, he said, or he doesn't say the north, he just says, promotion cometh not from the east, the west, nor the south, but God is the judge. Where's the throne of God? He's talking about the throne of God there, by the way. He says, it's God. Promotion comes from God. We can rest. We can stay in the will of God. We can keep on when everything else is falling down around us. When everything, there's mountains all around, we can still keep on keeping on because God is on his throne. And if he's on his throne, we have hope. Amen? We have hope because God is on his throne. All right, move on. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. The Lord says to the preachers when they come back from their preaching trip, and boy, I tell you what, they're just having a good old time. They've been out for however many days they've been out, and they've been preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they've been given power to cast out demons and to heal, you know, and all these kinds of things. They come back and they're saying, hey, even the devils are subject to us. And I mean, they're just all happy and gung-ho about this. And the Lord says, don't rejoice in this. But rather rejoice, he says, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Our hope, our confidence, our expectation is that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and our hope, that hope gives us joy. In fact, we're commanded to rejoice in that. The Lord says to the disciples, he says, don't rejoice in this. Why? Because your powers over the devils are limited. Amen. Your ability to do these things is fixed. It's only for a short time. But there's coming a time, or in other words, there's coming a time when you won't have this ability anymore. But one thing is fixed. One thing is for sure. One thing is going to never change, and that's the fact that one thing that's not going to change is the fact that your name is written in heaven. It's right there, see? I mean, the hope of righteousness, this is a no-brainer, is connected to our salvation. All right? Without righteousness, without the righteousness of God, there is no salvation. Amen? God expects his righteousness. Righteousness which is in the scriptures ascribed to him. It is his righteousness. And he will not accept anything less. His righteousness is a perfect righteousness. He demands that righteousness from every single one of his subjects. And praise God, he got it through Jesus Christ. Amen? Now listen to this. All right, that's the truth. That's the truth. Now listen to what Paul tells us to do with this truth in this text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. All right, obviously he's describing the armory, you know, or the armor of God. In fact, Paul speaks of that in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God that you're able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And having done all to stand, all right? Paul said, in fact, in that list that he gives there in Ephesians 6, he gives the same idea of a helmet. Okay? It's the hope of salvation. Anyway, think about what the helmet does. The helmet is designed, all right, to shield us from the attacks, from missiles, and from whatever that the enemy hurls at us. All right, we're talking about a carnal helmet, you know, like the helmets that the soldiers wear today. You know, the Kevlar, I think it is, or whatever they call that stuff. I mean, it's bullets hit that stuff, and it just bounces off. Back some time ago, I was reading a book. I shared this scene with you anyway. Remember, I talked about the King Harold and the Duke of Normandy, how they fought against one another. The English, their weapon of choice was called the battle axe. It was a monstrous axe. And the Normans, when they would come against the English, and they'd come with their maces, and they'd come with their javelins, and they would come with various other instruments of war. They'd be wearing their helmets and all this stuff. That English axe, that guy would come down on top of that helmet and he would crunch that helmet. He would cleave the head, cut it asunder, cut right through the helmet, boom, and that soldier died on the spot. There was very few wounded in that battle. If you got hit with the axe, you were done. Okay? The Normans, with all their helmets, could not withstand the assault of the battle axe. The helmets that the Judaizers had are exactly the same way. All the attacks of Satan, he's going to come in. You're going to think that you can keep the law, all right? That you can establish your own righteousness by the deeds of the law. That you can believe just right. You can be baptized just right. You can repent just right. All this sort of thing. You can believe that, and then Satan comes back here and he attacks that helmet that you've got on your head, and then all of a sudden you realize that his attacks now are like the battle axe of the English, and they're going right through the helmet, and they are making you depressed. They've robbed you of your joy. They've robbed you of your peace. And you're absolutely miserable. But the helmet, which is the hope of salvation that Paul describes here, this helmet is kind of like the helmets that the soldiers wear today, the Kevlar, you know, whatever that stuff is. I mean, they shared one story back some time ago where this soldier had six different indentations where bullets had hit it, and it did not penetrate the helmet. I think that's pretty amazing. That's pretty tough stuff. All right? But this helmet that the Lord has given us, the hope of salvation, is, as John Gill describes it, the erector of the head. You're in a foxhole, and bullets are flying. You don't have a helmet, you're going to stay ducked down. But if you had confidence that this helmet is impervious to the bullets that are flying at you, then you might peek up and look out there and see where he is so you can hurl some bullets back at him. The helmet is the erector of the head. It gives us confidence. It gives us courage to stick up our head out of the foxhole in war, a good warfare. To fight against, or to resist the devil. To stand against the wiles of the devil. And I love the fact that we don't just have defensive armor, we also have weapons. You know, Paul describes the weapons, you know, that we have, which is the Word of God and prayer. And I love what Martin Luther in his song, the hymn that he wrote there, the weak souls or the weak wield it best. I don't know exactly how he words that, but they, you know, those who realize their own weakness, they are made strong through prayer. Okay? Anyway, so the hope of salvation, the helmet that we are to put on, it gives us courage. And think about this. Imagine facing death without the hope of salvation. Can you imagine that? Paul writes in the Hebrew letter that he has, that is Christ, has delivered us from the fear of death. How did he do that? When he hung on the cross, he died, and then 3 days later, up from the grave, he arose. We're delivered from the fear of death through Jesus Christ. We have a hope, the hope of the resurrection. We have not only the hope of the resurrection, we have the hope that one day, when we breathe our last, immediately we're in glory. That hope gives us courage. When we're facing the day of death, we know that death is just a door. It's just a shadow. It cannot hurt me. The Lord, he partook of death for me, so that I would not fear it. He's conquered death. So I have no reason to fear. Salvation gives us joy, or the hope of salvation, the confidence of salvation, the expectation of salvation gives us joy. All right, let's get a few minutes here. Let's move on a little bit faster here. Our hope delivers us. And certainly it does in giving us courage. Facing death, you know, with our hope, the Christian hope, we don't fear death. Our hope delivers us from the fear of death. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body," speaking of the resurrection of the body. "For we are saved by hope." We are saved by hope. There's a deliverance in hope. All right? "But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Now, if you remember the context of Romans 8, he's speaking in general terms of suffering. All right? I mean, in fact, earlier on in Romans 8, verse 18, we quoted this morning, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that should be revealed in us." All right? There is Paul, his so knowledgeable, if you will, of what awaits us through Jesus Christ. He is so knowledgeable of heaven. He's so knowledgeable of what Christ has accomplished that he can say that though we suffer all these things that we do, suffer persecution, just the general evils of this world, whatever comes upon us, whatever we meet with in life, he says, all this gathered all together, put on the account, he says, it doesn't make a dent, it doesn't hold a speck, doesn't make a speck compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. He says, not worthy to be compared. When Paul says here, "But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." We said we'd get back to patience here. Listen to a couple of ways this is defined, or a couple sources I've cited here. He says that patience is steadfastness. Sounds very, very much like what we read regarding waiting. Constancy, endurance. In the New Testament, it is the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. Isn't that something? Our hope helps us to be deliberate in purpose. It helps us to be loyal to the faith. It helps us to be pious, even in the midst of the greatest trials that we meet with in life. He goes on to explain or to define this word as being patiently or steadfastly, a patient, steadfast waiting for, a patient enduring, sustaining perseverance. The Webster's 1828 dictionary has it defined this way: having the quality of enduring evils without murmuring or fretfulness, sustaining afflictions of body or mind with fortitude, calmness or Christian submission to the divine will, as a patient person or a person of patient temper. And then he goes on to say, not easily provoked, calm under the sufferance of injuries or offenses, not revengeful, persevering, constant in pursuit or exertion, calmly diligent. And then, not hasty, not over eager or impetuous, waiting or expecting with calmness or without discontent. That's a tall order, isn't it? That's a tall order. Let me say this. Without hope, it is impossible to be patient. Without hope, it is impossible to be patient. Without hope, there is no reason for a person to wait. Like one brother said, hope and waiting, they're companions. The more we hope, the more we wait. Or the more likely we are to wait, I should say. If you cast aside your hope, you in effect do not wait. All right? Go on to verse 6 here. Paul says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision." Circumcision under the law made a big difference as far as the system of worship was concerned. Without circumcision, there was no access in the worship service. In fact, in order to observe the Passover, you had to be circumcised. No circumcision, no Passover. So without circumcision, you had no access to any of the benefits of the law service. You had to be circumcised. But Paul says, if you're in Christ Jesus, whether or not you're circumcised makes no difference at all. If you're circumcised, it's not going to make you more righteous. If you're uncircumcised, it's not going to make you less righteous. All right? In Christ Jesus, there's neither male nor female. There's neither Greek nor Jew. We're all one in Jesus Christ. All right? As far as the membership in the church, whether you're circumcised or not makes no difference as far as being admitted in the church. Whether you're circumcised or not makes no difference as far as your observing of the church ordinances. Okay? But he says, but faith, which worketh by love. He says that circumcision or uncircumcision, it avails nothing, has no force. But faith, he says, does have force. Listen now very carefully. But faith does avail. All right? Circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't avail anything. But faith does avail something. Faith doesn't make us righteous in the sight of God, but faith does have, as Paul would say to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6, it does have great recompense of reward. In fact, let's listen to what he says. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Cast not aside your hope, which hath great recompense of reward. All right, we said earlier on in this chapter that there are blessings in trusting Christ. There are blessings associated with trusting Christ. If we rest in Christ, that is when we enjoy the peace and joy of the Holy Ghost. All right, listen to what Paul says here regarding this. He says in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Now listen to what he says, "that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." He says there that this peace and joy, this is a prayer he's making here for the brethren at Rome. He says this prayer for joy and peace comes through their believing. Listen to what he says. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Not in unbelief, but in believing. You see? He's saying, God, give them joy and peace as they believe. Now notice the purpose of that. "That ye may abound in hope." See how that's all kind of connected together? "That ye may abound in hope." And then listen, "through the power of the Holy Ghost." There we have through the Spirit again, Paul said there in verse 5 of Galatians 5. So all this... This hope and this believing, it comes through the aid and support and strengthening of the Holy Spirit. He says now about this faith, that this faith works by love. And I believe that when he makes this statement, he points out the motivation for what they do, behind what they do. For a Judaizer, for those who are keeping the law for righteousness, what is their motivation? To establish their own righteousness before the sight of God. So the law teaches, the moral law, all right, teaches that we are to love our God and we are to love our neighbor. All right, teaches that. All right, but the Judaizer, when he looks at that, he says, okay, I'm going to love them to establish my righteousness in the sight of God. You see that? I'm commanded to love, and I'm going to do that because I want to be righteous. I'm not going to commit adultery because I want to be righteous in the sight of God and inherit heaven someday. All right? I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to tell lies. I'm not going to do all these different things that are forbidden in the law because I want to be righteous in the sight of God. You see, their motivation is selfish. But a believer in the finished work of Jesus Christ, a believer that one who is trusting that Jesus Christ is their righteousness, his motivation for works is love. I'm doing this because I do love God. I'm doing this because I do love my neighbor. I'm doing this because he's done so much for me. You see the difference? The Judaizers and those who followed suit behind them, their motivation for doing works was selfish. They were in it for the benefit they received. For a believer, for one who is resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, they're doing it because they love their Savior. They love their Lord. And they love His people. May God help us to show forth our faith, to maintain or to always do works because we love our God and because we love one another. May the Lord add His blessings. Reflects your understanding of God. Blew me down. I'm like, amen to that. That's exactly right. I was already kind of down in the doldrums, you know, a little bit there. And then he just threw dirt on top of me, you know, to make it matters worse. You know, amen. The way I live my life reflects on my understanding of God. That's tough, isn't it? We're so timid. Aren't we? All of us here. We're timid. We don't have the boldness of the saints of Acts 11. Anyway, be that as it may. In verse 18, Peter says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." If we're going to escape deception, we're first going to beware. Secondly, we have to grow. And he's going to tell us what areas we need to grow. We're going to have to grow in grace, and we're going to have to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, when he says grow here, again, this is in the present tense, and it means be constantly growing. All right? We should be growing to the day we depart this world. I realize that gravity takes its toll on the body. All right? There comes a point when our physical bodies there, instead of growing upward, they start kind of going down and out like this. You know, I mean, I was looking at myself in the mirror the other day. I was like, man, I got to get on a diet here and get some exercise. And I was starting to get a pooch up here. And I'm, anyway, there's some areas, okay, there's a sense in which when in this world we cease to grow, physically speaking. We cease to grow. But that should not be the case, spiritually speaking. We should be constantly growing. Okay? Constantly growing. The life of the disciple is characterized by following the Lord Jesus Christ. Following. Did you get that word? Follow. We're on the move. Follow me. Take up thy cross and follow me. He's on the move. We're to follow. All right? When you think about growing, you know, that hackberry tree out there, it's still growing. I know it's rotted in the center here, but it's still growing. It's still growing, and it'll keep growing till it hits by lightning or disease hits it, you know, or whatever. Anyway, we're supposed to continue to grow. We are never to come to a point in our life, in our existence, where we feel like I've grown all I can grow. You remember, we have shared this several times here recently, but it bears repeating. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul would say this, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Now, he has just said that he is desiring to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And we've commented on the past how that we believe that when he says resurrection of the dead, he is speaking about how that on that future day, whenever all the dead in Christ are raised up from the graves, and those who are alive and remain are caught up together in the air to meet the Lord in the air, they're going to be changed into a glorified body, likened unto his glorious body. All right? And so Paul is striving. He's pressing toward that mark. He is reaching forth unto that mark. He's going. Oh, I failed many times in the past. But forget those times in the past. I'm standing back up and I'm reaching forth unto that which is before. I'm wanting to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. I'm reaching to attain the glorified body. I want to fashion my life, my behavior, my lifestyle, liken unto that glorified state that I will be in that future day. But Paul says, while I am doing this, and mind you, when he writes this, he is very close to giving up his head, okay, on the chopping block. All right? He's already in Rome. He's already in jail. And later, earlier in Philippians, he talks about how that his time is near. He knows it's near. Now, Paul says, while he is at that point in his life, I'm not yet attained. I still got more room to grow. Much ground to take in. A lot of weeds out there still that need to be plucked up. A lot of ground to be prepared that it might be sowed and bring forth fruit. You see, the life of the disciple is to be ever growing. And that's what Peter's saying here. He's written this in the imperative. It's a command. He's saying, grow. Now he says, grow in grace. Now let me ask you the question. When Peter says grow in grace, does it mean to grow in the unmerited favor of God? As if to say that there is something you can do in order to increase the grace of God upon you. Well, if that were the case, you all understand, it would not be grace, right? Grace is unmerited favor. It's something that we receive from God. It's benefits, advantages we receive from God that we did not in the least merit. We didn't do anything to get it. There was not a single thing we did to get it. So when Peter says grow in grace, he doesn't mean grow in favor of God. So what does he mean when he says grow in grace? Well, simply, I think what he means is that we are to grow in the exhibition of that kind of grace toward others. Remember, God shows grace toward you. Again, that grace is it could be defined as benefits that are not merited by you. Okay, we say that salvation's by the grace of God. In other words, God saved us from our sins by His grace. We didn't do anything to merit the salvation. We did all the sinning. He did all the saving, as one guy put it one time. All right, we didn't do anything to merit the salvation. All right, that's God grace. God kind of grace, okay? Or we'll call it divine grace. Now, as God has shown me that kind of grace, I'm to exhibit that kind of grace to others. So when Peter says that we are to grow in grace, he means to grow in that kind of grace toward others. Now, listen to this. We read there from Romans chapter 16 a little while ago how that these false teachers, they serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies. Now, if you'll pay particular attention to some of the philosophies of our culture today, their philosophies is motivated towards self. Okay? It's all about self-promotion. Think about it. Everything the military, I think it's the U.S. Army, one of their slogans is Army of One, okay? Or be all you can be, which I'm certainly a proponent of being, you know, the very best soldier you ought to be, but it's not about me, okay? It's about others. Okay? It's about our Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately. It's about our Lord Jesus Christ, not about me. So if the philosophies of our world espouses that we should be looking out for number one, you can bet your boots that it goes contrary to the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what he said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. He says this, that I came into the world not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. Okay? He came not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent me, or sent him. Okay? He came to do the Father's will. He came to do the Father's business. And I love the text there in John chapter 8, verse 29, when he says, you know, I do always those things that please him. In other words, he did always those things that pleased the Heavenly Father. All right? And so our purpose in life is not, what can I get out of it? What advantage does it bring to me? What benefits will I receive by doing this course of action? My whole motivation for everything that I do ought to be, how will my Lord Jesus Christ be glorified? Okay? And the beauty of this is that we serve our Lord Jesus Christ by serving others. All right? Now, good old Baptist. All right? We get on the housetop. Not really, but in the pulpits anyway. We espouse, we believe in salvation by grace, and yet in the same breath, we can adopt this legalistic mindset toward people. We say, oh yeah, we believe in salvation by grace, we believe in salvation by grace, but then we treat everybody else, you know, we hold them to a particular set of rules. If you don't walk the way we do, if you don't talk the way we do, if you don't comb your hair the right way, you know, if you don't have hair, if you, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, the list goes on. If you don't fit this kind of rule here, then you know, I'm sorry, we just can't treat you the same way. Okay, that's not grace. That's not the God kind of grace. You see, when we're treating other people, we are to treat them, obviously, the way we want them to treat us. We should be always behaving in such a way toward others the way the Lord behaves toward us. And he has been just magnanimous toward us. He has been so wonderful toward us, so good to us, so merciful, so kind, when we did not deserve the least of his mercies. Amen? I mean, God's been good and great to us. Amen? He's been wonderful to us. Again, that text in Romans 5, I love this text. I tell you, it becomes more and more dear to me every day. When he says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God committed his love toward us, and that Christ died for us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners. We were undeserving, and he died for us. You see how good he's been to us? Oh, he sent his only begotten son into the world. We were so undeserving. We deserved hellfire forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And God would be just and good and condemn nation by sending his only begotten son, his beloved son, the only one of his kind, into this world to die for you and me. Such miserable wretches.
Because we see that we might live with him in glory. That it's strong enough.
God treated us that way.
Expiate,
should we not
to
treat others?
For, to appease God.
Those that especially that God himself sent his son to die for, should we not treat them with that same kind of grace that God has dispensed
Jesus
to us?
All. We sing that
the
song
world
sometimes.
Says, oh, wait a minute now. I tell you what, this is the way we got Jesus to deal with people. When they wrong us, we got to get them back.
His love was strong.
Listen here to what the Lord says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Do what? Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Wait a minute. Now you're taking this a little too far. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Did you hear what the Lord said there? He said we are to pray for them. We are to do good to them. We are to bless them. We are to pray for them. We are to love them. Now, wait a minute, Lord. You're taking this a little too far. Well, not so fast, remember? And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You remember later on in the Roman letter in chapter 8, verse 7, he said that by nature, our nature, us without the Spirit of God, we hate God. We're hostile against God. As if we could, you know, we could do anything against him. As if you know, we in our mind would say, you know, boy, if you were down on our level, we'd show you a thing or two. You know, that word, when he says that our carnal mind is enmity against God, it's hostile. You know, I can't remember the cartoon. You know, it's like, you know, we have the attitude, yeah, put him up, you know. Like we're going to duke it out with the Lord. We hate the Lord by nature. Praise God. While we yet hated him, he loved us. Did you get that? We hated him, and yet he loved us and sent his son into this world to die for us. That's not logical, is it? It's not logical according to the world. It's logical with God. Amen? Doesn't harmonize with worldly philosophy, but it certainly harmonizes quite well with divine philosophy. Praise God for that. The Lord says, you love your enemies. You bless them that curse you. You pray for them that spitefully use you. And then listen to this. Ooh, I love this. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. He says the Lord does the exact same thing even now. There's a term that the old writers used to use, and that term is common grace. And that's what he's talking about right here. That sun came up this morning. And it was beneficial to the people of God, but you know what? It was beneficial to the wicked too. God sends rain. And it benefited us, but also benefited the wicked. He sends snow. You say, how could that be beneficial? Well, it is. Up in Wisconsin, they pray for lots of snow. If they have lots of snow, they want to buy as much fertilizer in the spring. Didn't know that until a couple years ago. It benefits them, children of God, as well as those who are not children of God. Anyway, the point is, we are to grow in this exhibition of grace. I've got to hasten here. All right, we got to grow in this grace. We've got to be sincere. We got to be loving. We got to treat others the way that we want them to treat us. We got to treat others the way Christ has treated us. And finally, let me hasten to this last point. He says, not only are we to grow in this grace, we are to grow also in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Service to others cannot stand alone. Okay? You can't just be sincere in your life, okay, in your service to others and still be safe from false doctrine. All right? If there's going to be fortification against defense, we've got to be both growing in grace in our service to others, but also growing in knowledge. You know, there's an old saying, you know, he's a yard long, but only an eighth of an inch deep. You know, here we've got a person who is growing in grace, but not growing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a yard long, but he's only an eighth of an inch deep, you know, okay, in his knowledge. There has to be, along with growing in grace, there has to be a growth in knowledge, and that is only going to come in a prolonged study of God's Word. That means we've got to spend some time, you know, every day, all right, in the Word of God, not just in just our casual reading of the Word of God, but a diligent study of the Word of God. Okay? I completely support reading the Bible. I try to read it. I don't always do it every day, but I try to read at least 5 chapters every day. Okay? And there's a benefit in doing so. But there also must be some study of the Word of God as well to understand what the writers intend by their words. Okay? There are some words we just say, oh, I don't understand what that word means, and we just pass over and go on. Well, my friends, let us open up the dictionary and study what that word is. Find out what he means by the text and so on. All right? There's got to be a prolonged study of the Word of God. I'm not doing that justice here, but I want to hasten on. Let me make this last point. Or to illustrate this a little better. We readily accept that if we're going to increase our career potentials in some certain field, that we go to college and get a degree. All right? And the more education we get in that particular field, the greater our career potential. The more beneficial, the more useful we'll be in that particular field, and therefore we'll be more successful in that field. And incidentally, when in that field, there's always continuing education. In fact, a few years ago when I was still living in Florida, I had a contractor's license for building in-ground swimming pools. And every couple of years, or every year, you had to have a certain number of hours of continuing education to maintain that license. All right, certain number of hours every year you had to have, and something in your field. All right, if we readily accept that, all right, that you've got to have this this degree in order to increase your career potential, how is it that God's people can think that they don't have to spend that much time in the Word of God to increase their spiritual potential? You see, it takes a lifelong study of the Word of God. All right, this book here is not like any other book that's out there in the world. Okay, it's exceedingly broad, is what the psalmist said. Thy commandment is exceeding broad. All right, there's a great depth here, and there's so much here that reveals to us our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So much. In fact, I appreciate what Brother Jefferson shared with me here this last week, I think it was. Anyway, he said that he began reading the Bible again, and he, as he's reading it, he is looking for the theme of our of redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ through the pages. As he's reading through the Scriptures, he is looking and identifying those things that contribute or that support or that corroborated, for whatever way you want to say that, the theme of redemption by our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's there. It's all through the Scriptures. You see? But you don't get that unless you're in the book. You don't get that unless you're in the book. Our discipleship should not be characterized as on again, off again, which typically is those kind of people who are sincere in their fellowship, sincere in their service, but lack depth in their knowledge of the faith. My friends, let us grow in grace. Let us grow in our service to others. And as we're growing in our service to others, let us grow in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And thereby we will be more fortified against deception in this world. May the Lord add his blessings. That these who are making the statement are not going after him. In fact, they're fighting mad because he's got such a large following. So this statement here, world, is in the sense that people in general, that's what it means, people in general are going after him. There's another text we find in Luke chapter 3, I believe it is. Let's see if that's the right. No, it's in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Was it all the human race at that time? Was it all of the globe? Or was it the Roman Empire? It was the Roman Empire. Obviously, when the decree went out there in Rome to tax all the world, that decree didn't reach the Americas. In fact, they didn't have any holdings in the Americas. It didn't go to Africa. Perhaps it might have in Egypt, but not all of Africa. They didn't conquer all of Africa. You see, so we realize that we have to read the context to see what's under consideration. In John chapter 3, verse 16, I believe I can make a very strong argument that in the context, he's not speaking of the world of humanity. I know that already because there are some that will be cast into hell. Okay? He didn't love them. We know also from Matthew, we know from From Matthew chapter 5, or excuse me, not Matthew, Psalms chapter 5, verse 5, and also Psalms 11, verse 5, that God hates the wicked. There's somebody out here in the world that's wicked. He doesn't love them. And Christ, in John 17, he doesn't pray for the world, but those that he gave them out of the world. So there's somebody out there in the world he's not praying for, right? Okay, when he says world here, he's not talking about humanity. He's talking about his elect. He's talking about his people. In fact, to be a little bit more specific, this statement, I think, is actually showing Nicodemus that God loves not just the Jews, but the Gentiles also. See, as far as the Jew is concerned, we're the people of God, nobody else. But Jesus says, no, not just you. I've got people in every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. I've got people all in the world. You see? Anyway, be that as it may, God gave the prize of heaven. He gave his dearly beloved Son. See, God, when we say that His love is gracious, we mean that God gave something. He demonstrates his love. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he says of God that he made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made his Son, Jesus the Christ, he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see what God's love is doing here? God is giving his Son to be sin, to be made sin for us, so that we might be made the righteous of God in him. He says, look with me in Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah 53, look at verse 5. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. We're looking at the Father, his aspect, from the perspective of the Father, the love that he has for his people, and what the Father does with the Son, if you will, because of his love for his people. He gave his Son, but what does that mean? When he gave his Son, listen, in verse 5, let's back up verse 4. Surely he hath, that is God the Son, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. God the Father sent God the Son in the world to suffer this for you. When we read here that God loved the world, when he loved his people so much that he would give his only begotten Son, he gave him to suffer this. He says in verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Can you imagine one moment giving your child to suffer at the hands of wicked men, to even suffer your own wrath for the benefit of someone that right now in this present condition is absolutely unlovable? There's a slim chance you might do that. Slim chance you might do that for a good man. Slim chance you might do that for a righteous man, but you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't dare to do that. According to Paul's writings in Romans chapter 5, you wouldn't dare to do that for somebody ungodly. You wouldn't do it. But God says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word commendeth there means to exhibit. God exhibited his love. How? By giving his Son to die for us. If you knew
that giving your son would include his being spit upon, to be mocked, to be beaten with reeds, to be buffeted with fists in the face, to be slapped with open palms in the face, to have his beard plucked out of his face, to have the plowers plow upon his back and making deep their furrows with the scourge of cat o' nine tails, and then nailing him to a wooden cross, sticking him in a hole, to finally bear your wrath upon every sin, every offense against you, would you do it? For the sake of those who offended you, would you do it? Would you give your best for the sake of someone else? That's what God did. God gave. God gave his son. But it doesn't stop there. Because Christ, the Son of God, also loves you. As the Spirit does. The Spirit of God, the Triune God, they all love you equally. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says this regarding the love of Christ for his bride. He says, husbands, are you paying attention now? Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ loved her. Christ loves her. And Christ will always love her. Now, she was his bride before she fell. She was his bride before she fell. She was in the loins of Adam before he fell. As a result of the fall, she became ugly. I mean, as the slang terms I remember hearing was, she became ugly. She was not attractive anymore. In fact, even in her best state before her fall, she's not going to be like she will be. Okay? But that's another story. That's another sermon sometime. Jesus Christ loves his bride so much that he came into this world, left the glories of heaven, left the comforts of heaven, left his throne, if you will, in heaven, came down, took upon him the nature of man. And when I say that, I mean he took on human flesh. He took on a body. God's Spirit, he took on a body that you and I can touch. And he subjected himself to all of the plights that you and I are succumb to or subjected to every day of our lives. In fact, he, the Creator, came down and subjected himself to the creature. Now, he didn't just do this just for the sake of, let's figure out what this really is all about. He did this because he loved his bride. Because she wasn't lovable anymore. She sinned. She had transgressed the law of God. She fell, and as a result, she's dealing with the consequences of sin, and it's made her absolutely just ugly as all get out. So he came, and he walked upon this earth for 33 years, and men sought to kill him because he was godly. He was the example of godliness. He was the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. And Christ knew before he came what he would have to do when he came for the benefit of his bride. We would look at this bride and say, "You're going to marry her? Are you sure about this? I mean, it doesn't even look like she loves you." And that's the story of Hosea, wasn't it? Hosea's wife, Gomer, didn't love Hosea, but Hosea loved her. That was something I meant to say a few points ago. Anyway, Christ loved his wife. He loved his future bride. He loved the one that was, betrothed to him even before the foundation of the world. And he came knowing that he was going to be spit upon. He came knowing that he was going to be hit with fists and hit with open palms. He knew that he was going to come and have to suffer the crown of thorns being plaited upon his head. He knew that he was going to be mocked. He knew that they were going to blindfold him, and then they were going to slap him and say, "Oh, prophesy, who was it that slapped you?" He knew that he was going to suffer all those things. But you know what? It didn't put a dent in his wanting to give his life for the benefit of his bride to make her acceptable in the sight of his father. His father is not going to let him marry someone, just anyone. This bride has got to be perfect. This bride has got to be acceptable. This bride has got to be beautiful. This bride has got to be holy. This bride's got to be righteous. The father's not even going to accept this bride, but see, Christ loves her. And he says, "I will do this thing to make her acceptable." To, as Paul says here in Ephesians 5, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, or her, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You see, love, divine love, the love that God has for his people, it gives. And his love gave the best. Do we give the best for God? It's kind of convicting, isn't it? Oh my. You got to do a better job, Jeffrey, making sure that I stop on time. God's love is uninfluenced. It's eternal. It's infinite. It is immutable. And it's gracious. There's no other love like his love. May the Lord bless you.